There's some little handouts Tyler has. If you didn't get one, you might just throw up your hand and we'll get those around to you. As being Mother's Day, might at the end help me remember or remind all of us to make those phone calls today. So don't want to forget that. Yeah, so 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn in your New Testaments there and put your finger and hold it there for a little while. It's been over 7.5 years since that shocking day when 19 hijackers killed some 3,000 of our own Americans. And after 9/11, people started wrapping their houses in cellophane, shrink wrap, and buying gas masks to protect themselves against chemical and biological attack. And as the years have gone on since 9/11, we've all sort of wondered, when is going to be the next big attack? And in fact, maybe you've seen on the news that Air Force One flew over New York and sort of mistaken photo op there, and the New York citizens were running in fear that this would be another 9/11. And we are living in a post 9/11 world. Everybody agrees that our world is never going to be the same again. And so far, we've managed to avoid another big-scale terrorist attack. But we're still vulnerable to natural disasters like the Asian tsunami or Hurricane Katrina, things that insurance companies call acts of God. And one pastor, John Piper, he was interviewed after 9/11, after Hurricane Katrina, and just wanted to take a little bit of one of the things he responded about here in all of these different events that take place. He said, "Let us put our hands on our mouth and weep both for the perishing and for ourselves who will soon follow. Whatever judgment has fallen, it is we who deserve it, all of us. And whatever mercy is mingled with judgment in New Orleans, neither we nor they deserve. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. He did not suffer massive shame and pain because Americans are pretty good people. The magnitude of Christ's suffering is owing to how deeply we deserve Katrina, all of us. There's only one hope to escape the flood of God's wrath. It's not the levee of human virtue, but the high ground called Calvary. All broken-hearted looters and news analysts and pastors are welcome there." That sort of sounds like a harsh response, a harsh truth. But it is the truth. And this same kind of interview took place in Luke chapter 13. There was this reporter, as it were, who came to Jesus when a 9/11 happened. The Tower of Siloam fell on 18 innocent bystanders, unsuspecting people, when they were killed. Excuse me. And the Jews were appalled at that, just as Americans were appalled at 9/11. And the reporter of the day, he asked Jesus, he said, in effect, "What do you make of these calamities, Jesus?" And the Lord blew away his mind with his response. The Lord said, "I tell you, but unless you likewise repent, you will also perish." It's a way of saying we ought to be stunned that we weren't at the World Trade Center 2, or that we weren't in Louisiana. We get used to presuming upon God's grace, His daily grace. And particularly for the unbeliever who denies Christ, who denies God, and yet presumes upon His grace, they react strangely when those kind of things happen, but they don't understand the reality is they have no security. They have no safe haven. And in suffering, there are no benefits for them. There are no purpose in it. They have no defense. And their greatest worry is not terrorists and the next great attack. Their greatest worry is God Himself. But for us who do know the Creator and follow Christ and trust Him, in a passage like we see today, there is no terrorist, there is no Islamic militant, no antichrist who can ultimately harm us, who can take away our security. And that's the kind of security and encouragement that Peter's readers needed in 1 Peter 3. And let me just stop right there and ask, in fact, let me ask by reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? Peter asking that of the scattered flock, God asking it of us. How would we answer that? How do we answer that question? Who is there to harm you? And what is it talking about? What kind of harm? And what kind of harm are we kept from? I mean, it would seem like on the surface it's saying, who can harm you physically? Who can touch you physically? But we know that Peter's readers were touched and persecuted, and we know Christians today are. So what's the answer? What's the point being made? What's some of the answers we would have to that? John? Yeah, and going to see how it says that. Even it's in verse 17, God's will that we suffer, and that's our lot. And so one of the answers you're saying is looking at the sovereignty of God and resting in that, that whatever suffering comes our way is ordained and allowed by His hand, and therefore that ought to affect our response in it, Bill? Okay. All right, good. Real good verses. So in a sense, we might say, okay, who is there to harm you is a promise that you can't be harmed physically even or in any way whatsoever without being allowed by God. Amen. Just like with Job, he couldn't be touched physically unless God allowed it, but God often does. But in a more important sense, it's saying who is there to harm you in the way that, you know, the men just shared, in a spiritual, eternal sense. Yes, you may be harmed temporally, but you can't be harmed eternally. So that's what it all boils down to and what matters the most. In that sense, we're invincible. And are there any other verses that that come to mind that are similar to this one and sort of carry the same kind of promise? Bill, you know, we're brought out where Christ said, that your body can be harmed, or don't fear those who can just do that, but fear the one who can also harm the soul. And then Romans 8, that's a good one. Romans 8, about if God be for us, who can be against us? Because it's the same kind of question as we have here. They're both questions, and they're both rhetorical questions. They don't even expect an answer. It's asking a question just to assume and prove a point. You know, when your children, you know, are acting up, you know, well, what do you think you're doing, boy? You know, I don't want to answer to that. I'm saying it to prove a point. I already know the answer to that. And in fact, the word if can be translated since. Since God be for us, who can be against us? And so that's a good one. And then later on in Romans where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it includes this laundry list of persecution and mistreatment and all these other things that can do that, but it won't sever you and your relationship with Christ and the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's as if once you've been born again, you've had that umbilical cord that connects you to God, and it can never be severed. Good, yeah, there's a, yeah. Man, you know, David, as he was always countlessly pursued by Saul and other people who would take his life, you know, they had reason to fear physically and reason to fear for their life, but they feared God, who is bigger and greater and in control of that, and that drove away their fear of man. Good. Well, again, thinking about what the readers were going through here, Peter's flock, they were scattered about. They needed encouragement. They needed to be given these perspectives that we're talking about. And we're so far removed from that today, but there was intense persecution then, and there still is today around the country. We know, even like from the Panjiwanis and their newsletter and the persecution that's on the rise in places like India. But you see that coming throughout this letter as Peter talks about these fiery trials, and we've talked about Nero and sort of that bloodbath persecution that he had. And again, fearing death, and fearing not just death per se, but the manner of death, because a simple death was too good for them in that day. We've talked about how they were hung, they were whipped as Christians, they were stoned to death, they were given over to lions, sewn up in animal skins and lighted as human torches, they were disemboweled. And all of that was not against the law, like waterboarding is today. And then as you look at our passage particularly in verses 13 to 17, added to that is all this slandering that's going against them, defaming who they are, their character, who they are as Christians and followers of Christ and their Savior. And so, all of that is a kind of suffering in which they needed security. And the kind of suffering they were all going through wasn't because they had, you know, messed up or made bad decisions or bad wrongdoing like we often suffer for. It was all because of their allegiance to Christ that they were suffering. One of our relatives, my sister-in-law, recently, she was protesting at an abortion clinic. And I'm not positive what all she does there in protesting and what all she says, but I believe she uses tracts, and she sort of stands to the side, and I believe she does plead with some of the ladies as they go in. And as far as I know, I believe she's pretty respectful in her tones and in her words. But by some of the things she says, people, they don't like to be confronted with the truth of what abortion really is. And for some, when they're confronted with that, they can turn hostile. And one of the ladies in this situation did. She came down and stopped from going in and went over to where my sister-in-law was, and she slapped her very hard. And, you know, it made me think of this passage as that just recently happened. Who is there to harm you? It's not a promise against physical harm or protection. But it is a promise against what's much more important. And that's our eternal relationship and promises in Christ. And as we're fixing to see now, even being persecuted or mistreated verbally or physically has all of these benefits that come with it. So let's look at the first one here. We've already been talking about it. Number one, we don't have to fear in the face of suffering because of our security in Christ. Let's read our passage together now, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Starting back up in verse 13 and just sort of making our way through here, again, notice that first question we've been sort of hammering on, but it is a rhetorical question, and it's a passionate question. The word harm there even was used in Acts to speak of the Egyptians oppressing or harming the Israelites. So it's real harm that's being talked about here. Who is there to harm you? And this can come in different forms. Thinking about today, the fairness doctrine has become an issue again. And what do you know about that, or what's some of the implications or problems with this fairness doctrine?
Well, if you have a radio program and you were talking about you're against abortion, you would be required to have somebody who is for abortion to give a rebuttal.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you take that principle and almost on anything, on Christ being the only way, well, here's these other ways, or creationism, evolution. So the radio waves, is there even more deeper consequences or implications at stake?
Pastors won't be able to preach the Word of God because it's
So if you heard what she said, perhaps even coming into the church like they do in other countries or wherever we might teach or speak these things, but as you teach the whole counsel of God or something comes up like teaching against homosexuality, then that's considered hate speech and a hate crime, and that's punishable by imprisonment.
We're teaching your children Christianity.
Teaching your children Christianity, okay, and yet some of you, you know, like homeschooling, there's been issues with that and what can be taught and curriculums and those kind of things coming up. So, you know, these things are a reality and potential in the near future. Even President Bush, he was often slandered and heckled in his presidency because of his stands and because of his Christian profession. But again, this is the hostility of our current culture, and we have to be ready to suffer, and we have to be ready for the opportunities this gives us to proclaim, and as John said, to respond differently as Christians than the world would respond to these things, which will build a platform for speaking. But being rejected by our culture for rejecting the culture, this is the hostility. I wanted to share this little story. I don't know that it fits the best, but thought it was a good story. So there was this little Bible study on 1 Peter that pictured the hostility of the world as this swarming team of gators sort of waiting to attack. And that's how they pictured the hostility in 1 Peter here. And I sort of know the feeling of that because my wife and I, back during our newlywed days, we went to the Okefenokee Swamp in South Georgia, where I'm from, and went there at a time when it wasn't busy. Even if it is busy, nobody's hardly there at all. But anyway, took forever to get there, this swamp that where old Okefenokee Joe would come to our school with snakes and let them out. Anyway, Okefenokee Swamp, if you can imagine a swamp and sort of snakes falling out of trees, out of moss on you and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, we got in this little boat that we rented to go out and look at the gators. And I mean, the boat is a little bitty canoe. If you sneeze, you're going to fall out. And it had a little trolling motor on it. We went out. No one else was in the swamp in any direction or anything like that. And there's no park ranger who says, you know, if you need me, buzz me. I mean, there's nobody there. It's at your own risk. But we didn't think about all that. We were just, you know, like Asian tourists, you know, taking pictures or whatever. And anyway, we went out. And as we were going, the first gators came up. And so I turned off the trolling motor to, you know, get a good look at them. And they started getting closer within about 20-something feet. And all right, let's move on. And so went to go turn on the trolling motor, and it wouldn't start. And there was nobody around. And so I got out. Well, first we started panicking, and Lisa started crying, and I got out the... Yeah, well, I know she would tell you about this, but anyway, I got out a paddle, because the only thing I knew to do... I mean, I couldn't really get away from them, because they were everywhere, circled around, and as slow as I'd be going, so I was just going to fram the water to scare them away. And I later saw, on a National Geographic channel or whatever, that, you know, that's the worst thing to do because they think that it's a struggling animal in the water. and you know they attack and pounce on you and do the death roll after that. So anyway, I didn't do that, and thankfully, it wasn't that much longer. A tourist boat did come by, the only one of the day, and help, help, and they come by and helped us get it started. But anyway, so there's my story. But we paid for that. But that's some of the greatest danger, you know, we've ever been in. And trying to salvage that to come back to where we are here, you know, again, we are in hostile days. And the devil, he is like that gator, that lion, prowling about, waging war against us, trying to get leaders to fall, trying to weaken our churches, attacking our personal lives. There's a danger for teenagers who are outspoken at their school. There are consequences for us if we live out Christianity at our workplace. So these are the dangers, but back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he says the first line of defense against that is the last part of verse 13, if you prove zealous for what is good. He's saying your first line of defense in the hostility that you're against is to do good. You know, because if you're zealous for doing good, if you try to live at peace with all men, then many times that's receptive. You're benefactors of society, particularly in the Bible Belt. You know, people are going to appreciate those who are gracious. And in fact, the word being zealous for this kind of good, it brings to mind the zealots. These were sort of the people of the day around Jesus' time who tried to get their agenda passed and, you know, get the Jewish takeover, and they would stab politicians in the back to get their agenda passed. They were zealous. And so it says, have that kind of burning fervency for good and doing good as Christians in a hostile environment. And then notice in verse 13, it contrasts the word harm and good. Unbelievers want to harm you and dish that out, but you're to return good. Jesus went about in a hostile environment. It says constantly doing good. It's sort of like the old Puritan saying that says, to return good for evil is godlike. To return good for good is manlike. To return evil for evil is beastlike. And to return evil for good is devil-like. So he says, do good in the midst of that situation. But in spite of you doing that, he goes on to say now that you still can be ill-treated. Because verse 14 says, even if you should suffer. What do we do now if you do suffer? Let me go back, though, and just sort of wrap up this thought about the security we have, first of all, in the face of this suffering. We've talked about all the different verses and those things. We've talked about how it's a spiritual security. And I just wanted to finish that thought by encouraging us how much it depends upon God, this security that we can have. Like Jesus talking about, no one can pluck you out of my hand, that would include ourselves. That it's not so much us holding on to God as it is His holding on to us. You know, in this security, people, we can get it wrong to where we ask, can you lose your security? Can you lose your salvation? But the real question is can God lose your salvation? And put the emphasis back on God. And the omnipotence and the promises that God made about this. So, this is the kind of encouragement of security that we can have in the face of suffering. And then let's go on now to this second benefit or reason not to fear in the face of suffering, because of these redeeming benefits that we can have. Look back at verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Let's just discuss again. Some of it's been pointed out, but what are these redeeming benefits? I mean, even if you should suffer, and you are going to suffer, we're assured of that, and it's even the Lord's will in verse 17 that we suffer for the sake of righteousness. What are the benefits of that? The potential benefits of that, the benefits if we respond rightly.
Glorifies God.
Okay, it glorifies God. It brings glory to God. Even look down 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So refining us, sanctifying us, removing sin in our lives, testing our faith. And that's a good one, because we just talked about how God is the one who eternally secures us. Eternal security is God's part, but on the other side of the coin is assurance. Assurance is our part. We can have doubt about our salvation if we're in sin, and we're meant to. So it's up to us for our own assurance by living out the fruit of the Christian life. And so when we suffer, that builds assurance. When we suffer for Christ, hey, I'm not a Christian just because I say it and tell you I am. Thank God someone is seeing that I'm a Christian in my life, or identifying me with Christ, and that builds an assurance that I'm counted worthy to follow after Him in that way. We're blessed. So just the presence of the Savior with us in that, and the joy that produces in our hearts. What about the suffering that we go through here now? What is that producing anything for the future?
There's a fellowship that we share with Christ.
Christ. Those are good points about it needs to be suffering in some way for Christ. And when we do, it says, verse 14, count it a blessing. And it's sort of like the old Southern Baptist hymn we sang, the old Topwater, you know, count your blessings, name them one by one. And we think of the food, family, health, you know, and it says, go ahead and add here suffering for Christ as one of those blessings that you count. When you're fired from the workplace or you're withheld a position because you're honest, you won't fudge the numbers for the company, then you're blessed. You're blessed in God's eyes. Your greater boss, and you've now also bought yourself an opportunity to put forward Christ as the reason for your honesty. If you're mocked at school because you're a square, or because you don't participate in sinful speech or whatever it is, then you're blessed, because now you can begin to be known as a Christian. And now you can have that witnessing ministry there. One of my professors, as some of you, it might have been Bill who said, you know, well, how are you... what should our answer be when people ask us, well, how are you doing? And, you know, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And, you know, another one we could add to that is, well, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And one of my professors talked about how his wife, she was fighting cancer, and whenever fellow Christian ladies would ask her how she's doing and how she was doing in her fight against cancer, she said, I'm blessed. And they would come back and say, well, no, how are you really doing? And that shows a mentality that all of us, you know, are sort of programmed to focus on the temporal, to focus on the circumstances instead of the things we've been talking about, the benefits and the heavenly glories when we respond right to that suffering and what God can produce out of it. Elizabeth Elliot, I know y'all, a lot of you would be familiar with the story of her and her husband Jim Elliot, and how Jim, her husband, along with four other missionaries, they were butchered by these savages in Ecuador, butchered by machetes that these missionaries had given them to cut through the jungle. And at the end of all that, Elizabeth Elliot said, "He and the other men with whom he died were held as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for Him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle put it, is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus the laying down of our lives that we find Him." And the rest of the story is that Elizabeth Elliot stayed behind with other wives and women to minister to the Ecuador Indians. And they saw those Indians come to Christ. Lisa and I actually, at a shepherd's conference in California, met with one of those Indians, Micaiah, in his 80s, who killed Nate Saint. And Micaiah was now had a ministry of traveling around with the man whom he killed, son, Steve Saint. Elizabeth Elliot said, "The world called it a nightmare of tragedy, but the world did not recognize the truth of Jim's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." His wife and those men were suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ. But through the Spirit of God and His power and His grace, their response to all of that is what melted the heart of those Indians. It's what now gave them the listening ear of the Indians. I've shared with y'all before about my mom, how she has rejected Ethan since his birth because she's against adoption, she's against him being black, and I won't go into all the history of that again. I just wanted to sort of update y'all that we sent a letter to her being gracious but also being deliberately evangelistic to her and explaining that because she doesn't know Christ, that's the real issue of her life and her real need and her root need. It's not about accepting Ethan or the hundreds of other things that she disagrees with us about because of who we are and because of our following Christ or seeking to do that. Her not accepting Ethan and other things she would disagree with is just a symptom of a sinful heart that has no hope and that has not Christ. And there has been, in a sense, a little bit of suffering on our part for the sake of following Christ or living out Christianity, and we did that for our own family and lives in adopting him, but also in following what we felt Christ would have us do. But hopefully our response to that toward her has now a benefit, has an ear from her to where what we explained in the letter can sink in more. Those are some of the benefits. And then in verse 14, back in 1 Peter 3, it says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Face this suffering with courage." And Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Excuse me, he says there in Isaiah, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread." And situations of mistreatment, it's easy to fear that other person because we don't want to not be liked by them. And so we fear them and let them control us instead of fearing God. So he says, fear God. And then going to our final point here, don't fear in the face of suffering because of our security in Christ, because of redeeming benefits, and finally because we will gain a hearing for the gospel. Verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And there when it says, set apart Christ as Lord, sanctify Him, that is, recognize Christ in this situation, that He is sovereign, as John had pointed out, that He's in control of the germ to the galaxy, that He's in control of this situation, not my opponents or persecutors. And so I sanctify Him by recognizing Him that way. And then in verse 15 it says, sanctify Him as Christ is Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense. The word is, we've heard, is apologia, from where we get apologetics, defending the faith. And it has that legal connotation of an attorney making a plea to a judge. Someone has called this verse the Magna Carta of apologetics. And when we get into this and we think about, oh, here's, you know, I'm going to defend the faith now, and all these debates over creationism and all this other stuff in philosophy, but that's not really the context of what's being talking about here. It's give an account for the hope. Why are you that way? Why do you respond that way to that suffering? This is talking about giving account for the living hope, for your testimony, for the grace of God that you've experienced, not giving a debate over archaeology or whatever, though there might be a place for that. And notice how it tells us to always be ready, eager to pass on that bread to the starving sinner. And when they see that your passions are different, your lifestyle is different, more than likely at some point they're going to ask you. So you have to be ready. When the doorbell rings, we need to be able to say, the Bible says. I've thought about, you know, daydream sort of being on a plane that was crashing and there's 5 seconds left before everyone perishes. What do you say? You stand up and repent, trust in Christ, always being ready. And you've seen like maybe The Way of the Master with Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, and that's a good ministry that helps us. In addition to sharing the plan of salvation and our testimony, to help give sort of inlets in to witnessing. And that's a good ministry and good way to learn, to help us to be ready. Some of those sort of thought-provoking hooks that we could have with unbelievers. Someone is... this whole sort of apologetics, they've talked about how there's so much inconsistency with the unbeliever, and how on the one hand the unbeliever who proposes evolution, or the evolutionist teacher who says we're basically like a horse or dog, if that's so, then why do they go to a funeral? I mean, if you're just a ball of seals, if you're no better than a horse or dog, then why do you go to a funeral? That's sort of stealing from the Christian worldview. Stealing from human dignity, which only comes from Scripture and God. They have no other way. That doesn't come from the greenhouse effect or anything else. But anyway, I better move on. This is the best thing we can do in giving an account for the hope that is in us, as we've talked about, you know, is sharing, making a beeline for the cross. Because no amount of intellectual arguments is going to convince an Oxford scholar, only the Holy Spirit who does it through the gospel. And then notice, how does it tell us that we must witness? How's that, Kathy? With gentleness and reverence. Reverence of who? And let me see if we can help answer that, because the word reverence, if you look in your Bible margins, it says, can be translated fear. In fact, it is the word fear. And we've already talked about, who are we not to fear? Not to fear man. So it's saying what? With gentleness and fearing God. Yes, we share our testimony. We share the faith with that fear of God that will lead us to the gentleness. Sweet reasonableness. The idea, someone has said, we're not prosecuting attorneys.
Well, I believe also the reverence extends to the non-believer as well. If a Christian approaches a non-believer and starts giving the reason for my faith, you know, and the hope that's within me, they're not going to have the same comprehension as a Christian. So the reverence also needs to be extended to them.
Yeah. Martin Luther, he was a bullhead, and he didn't have much gentleness when it came to the professors of Christianity, like the Roman Catholic Church, and Christ didn't either. But when it came to unbelievers, this is what he said: "Then must ye not answer with proud words and bring out the matter with defiance, with violence, as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and lowliness as if you stood before God's tribunal." There's the fear of God. So must thou stand in fear and not rest on thy own strength, but on the word and promise of Christ. And I've seen so much and seen the danger in my own lives, and come back to that simple truth that they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It doesn't matter if our information is correct if we don't have the love and if we don't have the gentleness. Well, let's see if we've just got 4 or 5 minutes here. Any further thoughts or discussion?
Testimony.
understand it's the same even with that legislation. You know, if we're not fearing God enough to tell people the truth or what they need, even like in a church, you know, where we withhold certain truths, or in a sense, I don't know, or preach to ourselves or what our congregation is needing or going through, or with our families and our own family life, if something is going on and we don't, you know, deal with that, or then like you said, just because some law's passed isn't going to magically cause us to do that. Whether the law's there or not, telling you can or you can't isn't the issue. It's having the motive to do it in the first place, and the reverence and fear of the Lord that produces all of that. Care enough to speak and encourage enough for people's good. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for just the instruction you gave to the believers there. You still give to us and our lesser persecution and suffering that we're offering in. But Lord, we need those same truths and hold on to those, and just as dear to us about the eternal relationship we have with you. We need that just as much. And we thank you for your holding on to us. Security that Christ bought and was punished and suffered for us. Lord, help us in suffering to seek to deepen our fellowship with you, and to empathize of what Christ went through, Lord, to produce in us more assurance of our salvation, of being counted worthy to suffer for you. Lord, again, even in suffering that may not be directly because of our Christian stand, but just suffering from common trials of man or whatever it may be, there's still truths in here that apply. We still can have benefits through that, of sanctifying us, of, you know, you using us as a witness with people whom we wouldn't otherwise would not have a witness to, who need it. Lord, we just pray for those in our congregation. Some are going through this type of suffering with their families and big decisions, and as the Irwins going through court to just decide about the adoption placement with their children, and there's the court system, and there's other parties involved who may not have the kids' interests at best. We pray for the Irwins' witness through all of that. We pray for the outcome that would which you would use the Irwins the most in, and would also provide an opportunity for the children to hear and be around the gospel. We think of the court case also of the Waddells, and just opposition and things that they faced. And we thank you for working out this most recent sort of opposition, and just pray for your hand to continue to work in that, and giving them the trustful hearts that they've had in you through it, and just build us all closer together as a church family, even if we don't experience the suffering, to see how others do and what you produce and use in that. We ask all of this in Christ's name.